This morning, I'm going to turn on my mic, and then we're going to cover a massive section of the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 2 all the way to verse 35. Now, in the context here, the angel that's talking to Daniel is giving him understanding about what will happen in the future, what will happen to Israel. Last week we saw that behind the scenes look into the angelic realm, so that we saw this spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes. And what we're going to see now is the effects of that spiritual war on the earth as king after king rises and falls. We saw in chapter 10 and verse 2 that the word Daniel received was one of great conflict. And he also emphasized there that the word was true. In chapter 10 and verse 21, the angel said, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." And so what we'll see here is true prophecy about great conflict in Israel's future, great conflict on earth and behind the scenes in heaven. In chapter 10 and verse 14, the angel said, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." And so what we're going to see from Daniel's perspective is future. It was predictive prophecy, but now from our perspective, it's past. And so we can look back and we can see the fulfillment of all of what Daniel predicted through the words of the angel. And what we'll see in our text today is one of the most detailed, fulfilled prophecies in all of Scripture. And this should prepare us, what we're going to look at here should prepare us to receive what we'll see next time in chapter 11, 36 and following, which speaks to things that are still future for us. Now, our text is so extensive today that we won't read it now. And in fact, if I read it to you now, you would kind of probably be going, "What in the world?" But we're going to just work through it line by line, verse by verse, and we're just going to go through it one time. Now, because this has been fulfilled already, it's actually fairly straightforward to fit what is said here with the facts of history once we know those facts. And so the angel covers events from Daniel's time, which you might remember was in 536 BC. This was the third year of Cyrus, according to chapter 10 and verse 1. And so from 536 BC all the way to Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who died in 163 BC. And so this covers a period of some 373 years. But then in verses 36 all the way to chapter 12, verse 3, we have prophecies about the future Antichrist until the final resurrection. And so this prophecy fulfills really a huge section of time from Daniel's day all the way to the future resurrection to the last days. Now, we're going to look at our text under four headings, and you have them there in your outlines. We're going to see, number one, the Persian period up to Xerxes in 11 and verse 2. Then we're going to see Alexander the Great and the Diadochi in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. And then we're going to go from Ptolemy, which I think is probably pronounced Ptolemy, but it's spelled with the P in front, Ptolemy 1 to 5 versus Seleucus 1 to 4 and Antiochus 1 to 3. That's from verses 5 to 20 of chapter 11. And so we're going to see a number of kings there. And then we're going to see Antiochus the IV Epiphanes versus Ptolemy the VI in verse 21 to 35. And what we can already see, hopefully, just from even that outline, is that the focus is on Israel. Everything is focused around Israel here, especially on Israel during the reign of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. More verses are given to Antiochus's brief reign of 11 years than are given to the 300 other some years that are here that lead up to his reign. And the reason for this is because he becomes a type of the Antichrist who is also, like him, going to be a persecutor of Israel in the last days. And so we go from Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist, which we'll see next time. Now, the angel gives Daniel more information on what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And it really is amazing information. And I just will say that I've wanted to understand this section for a long time. This is one of the reasons that we're preaching through Daniel right now, is because I never understood chapter 11. I am so blessed to have come to understand chapter 11, and I'm hoping that I can communicate that to you. But I'm just going to warn you that when I was trying to understand chapter 11 on Friday afternoon, I got a headache and a fever, and I thought I was sick. But I was not sick. I was just overtaxed from trying to think too hard about this passage. And you're going to have to kind of join with me in thinking hard for the next 40 minutes. And I'm trying to give you what took me hours to get to in the next 40 minutes. And so, hang on to your seats. Let's get into this. Number one, the Persian period up to Xerxes in verse 2. And so look at verse 2. The angel says, "So now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to stand in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the kingdom of Greece." And so again, the angel emphasizes the truth of what's going to happen. And it all happened exactly and literally as he said. And we're going to see that. But after Cyrus, there were three kings in the Persian era. There was Kamzes II, the son of Cyrus. There was Guamada, who had a brief reign because he was an imposter. And then we had Darius the first. Then our fourth king in verse 2 is Xerxes, who brought a massive army and fleet against Greece. Now, Xerxes said that his army was 1,700,000 and that his ships were 1,200 that he brought against Greece. Now, he was exaggerating about the size of his army, but outside sources confirm that he brought 1,200 ships to fight against Greece. But Xerxes was defeated in Greece, but he managed to burn the city of Athens, and that embittered the Greeks against the Persians. And it would be so fun to just kind of talk about all of that warfare and stuff, but we don't have time for that today. And we've already spoken about some of this in the visions that we saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, this Xerxes was also in the Bible, the Ahasuerus, that's in the book of Esther. And so he is the king who married Esther. Now the angel then skips to the Greek period, and he skips over the other kings because he's trying to get us to Antiochus the fourth. And so it was really Xerxes' attack on Greece that brought about the retaliation against the Persians from the Greeks. And so now let's go number two. Let's look at Alexander the Great and the Diadochi in verses 3 and 4. Alexander the Great and the Diadochi. And so with the mention of Greece, the angel skips over the other rulers of the Persian period, and he comes to the next world power, which was Greece. Verse 3 speaks about Alexander the Great, "And a mighty king will stand, and he will dominate with great dominance and do as he pleases. But as soon as he stands, his kingdom will be broken down up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his own descendants, nor according to his dominion with which he dominated, for his kingdom will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Alexander the Great and Greece were pictured, remember, in chapter 8, as the male goat with the conspicuous horn, and that goat killed the ram, which was represented Persia. And then according to Daniel 8 and verse 8, it says, "Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly," that's Alexander, But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great conquered more of the world than any ruler before him, and he did it in just three short years. But then, shortly after that, he died of a fever. And Alexander had a young son who was actually at that time too young to reign in his place. And so Alexander's kingdom was divided among his generals. And there was something like 22 years of war during which Alexander's son was killed. And in the end of that period, the wars of the Diadochi, when they were over, his kingdom was divided into four sections. And again, this war was called the War of the Diadochi. Diadochi is successors. And so this is the War of Alexander's successors. And in the end, there were four realms in the Hellenistic period, in the Greek period. And these four successors were not descendants of Alexander, as verse 4 says, and they were not as powerful as Alexander. Now, this 22-year battle of the Diadochi is probably what the end of verse 4 is talking about, because various contenders arose and fought for these four divisions of Greece. But in the end, this is how it ended up. There was Lysimachus, who had Thrace and Bithynia and much of Asia Minor. Cassander was the ruler of Macedonia and Greece. And then these next two are going to be important as we go forward. Seleucus the First came to rule over Syria and Babylonia and the lands of the east, the area that we've been kind of focused on where Daniel was. And then Ptolemy the First became ruler of Egypt and Israel and the Arabia Petraea. Now, the final battle of the Diadochi was the Battle of Ipsus in 301 BC. And it was Antigonus and Demetrius were against Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus the First. And Ptolemy was not at that battle, but he was supporting those three guys. And when Antigonus was defeated, his lands were given to Seleucus the First. And Seleucus then moved his capital to Antioch in northern Syria, which I hope you know, that's where Paul's missionary journeys kind of started from and went from. That's in Antioch in northern Syria. And that was Seleucus's the First's kind of home base. And Ptolemy, again, was not at the Battle of Ipsus, but he was with the other three against Antigonus. But after the battle, there was a dispute. And that dispute was between Seleucus and Ptolemy, and it was over what they call Coal Syria, which is the whole area of Israel and Damascus and Tyre and Sidon, and that whole strip of land between Babylon in the north and Israel or Egypt in the south. And so they were disputing that land. Ptolemy has that land at this moment. And so it's that whole stretch of land that God had promised Israel, that was what they were disputing over. And Ptolemy, even though the other guys told him to give Seleucus that land, Ptolemy refused, but Seleucus let it go. He said, for now, I'm not going to fight about it. And yet he made it clear that he was not renouncing his so-called rights over that land. Now, just even from what we've just seen, take a minute and just be amazed that the angel told Daniel this some 200 years before it happened. But it gets even more amazing because now he gets into more detail of the battle between Ptolemy and Seleucus and their descendants. And the battles between these two divisions of the Hellenistic Empire would affect Israel. And it would affect which of these rulers controlled Israel. And so right now, Ptolemy is Egypt and up through Egypt. Seleucus is Syria, Babylon, and the east. But he wants to control Israel and the Mediterranean coast. And so that's number two. That's Alexander the Great and the Diadochi. Now let's go number three, and we're going to see Ptolemy 1 to 4 versus Seleucus 1 to 4 and Antiochus 1 to 3. This is from verse 5 to verse 20, I think it is. I actually corrected it in your outlines. I didn't correct it in mine, but I think it's 20 or 21. Ptolemy 4 to 5 versus Seleucus 1 to 4 and Antiochus 1 to 3. So let's start in verse 5. It says, "Then the king of the south will grow strong." Let's just stop there. King of the south is Ptolemy in Egypt, okay? King of the south. "He will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will grow strong over him and obtain dominion. Indeed, his dominion will be a great dominion." So the king of the south was Ptolemy, and one of his princes, or we could translate that, one of his commanders was actually Seleucus the First. And at one time, Seleucus the First was a commander in Ptolemy's army. In fact, when Antigonus rose up at first, Seleucus actually fled to Ptolemy for refuge. And again, prince in verse 5 can mean commander. And then when Seleucus the First was given the land of Antigonus, he then ruled over more territory than any of the other Diadochi. That's what verse 5 is talking about. And so one of Ptolemy's princes, one of his commanders, will grow strong over him and obtain dominion. Indeed, his dominion will be a great, in fact, we could say the greatest dominion during the Hellenistic period. Now, what comes next is about 150 years of back and forth between Ptolemy's descendants and the descendants of Seleucus. Now, this would be very confusing, but there's one grace here. All of the descendants of Ptolemy are called Ptolemy, which is actually kind of helpful. So even if you lose count where we are on which Ptolemy, it's going to be a Ptolemy in the south for the rest of the time. And all the descendants of Seleucus were either named Seleucus or they were named Antiochus. And so we're going to have Seleucus 1 to 4 and Antiochus 1 to 4. Right now we're just looking at 1 to 3. And so again, Seleucus and Antioch are in the north. Ptolemy was in Egypt in the south. And so let's go to verse 6 now. "After some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out an equitable arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he continue to stand with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who fathered her, as well as he who strengthened her in those times." Now, Ptolemy and Seleucus I both died in about 282-281 BC. And their sons, Ptolemy II and Antiochus I, they fought for Coel Syria. This was called the First Syrian War. The Second Syrian War had Ptolemy II against now Antiochus II. And when that Syrian War ended, the Second Syrian War, the daughter of Ptolemy II was given in marriage to Antiochus II, and her name was Bernice. This is the woman we're talking about in verse 6, Bernice. And the plan was that her son was going to become king of the Seleucid Empire, and then there would be an alliance. This is the equitable arrangement of verse 6, but then our text tells us it was not to be. And the problem was is that Antiochus II had another wife. Her name was Laodice. And he divorced her, and he exiled her to Ephesus, and he married Bernice. But Bernice did not retain her power, and Antiochus too did not continue to stand with his power. He died. And many suspect that he was poisoned when he was visiting Laodice in Ephesus. He was poisoned probably by Laodice, and she said that on his deathbed, that Antiochus II made her son to be the new king rather than Bernice's son. And so Laodice's son became Seleucus II. And Bernice said, no, it was supposed to be my son. We made an equitable arrangement in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 11. But it did no good. And one of the problems was that in that exact same year, her father died, so she couldn't appeal to her father. Instead, she appealed to her brother. Guess what his name's going to be? Ptolemy the Third. Okay, so we're on Ptolemy the Third, the brother of Bernice. But before Ptolemy the Third could get up there and rescue his sister and install her son as king, Bernice and her son were killed in Antioch by the supporters of Laodice. And our text says she will be given up. She was murdered. And Bernice and all of those who were with her, and there was a whole entourage of people that went up to Antioch with her, and they were all killed. And so now we made it to verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will stand in his place, and he will come against their military force and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display strength. So Bernice's descendant of her line, that's literally a branch of her roots. And this refers to her brother, Ptolemy the Third, and he brought an army from Egypt to the north. And this now became the Third Syrian War, which was from 246 to 241. In case you want the dates, you maybe probably don't, but this is the Third Syrian War. And Ptolemy comes up, Ptolemy the Third, he enters the fortress in Antioch, and he dealt with them, he killed Laodice, and he was kind of celebrated as a deliverer in Antioch. He was welcomed in Antioch. And so he made a little tour, and he fought all throughout Syria, and he displayed strength, as it says in verse 7. In verse 8, it says, and also their gods and their metal images and their detestable vessels of silver and gold he will bring into captivity to Egypt, and he will, on his part, stand back from attacking the king of the north for some years. And that's, again, exactly what happened. Ptolemy the Third was hardly resisted during this Third Syrian War. He mostly plundered temples and acquired treasures, which he brought back to Egypt. And he went back to Egypt because some local uprisings were happening there, and he never came back to the north. Although it seems like if he would have, he could have easily taken the northern kingdom at that time, but he didn't do it. And so while he was away back in Egypt, Seleucus II kind of reestablished himself as the ruler of that whole Syrian, Antioch, Babylonia, and the lands of the east, that whole area, even into Asia Minor a little bit. Again, this Seleucus II who reasserted himself in the north, he was Laodice's son. And so verse 9, then the latter will enter the kingdom of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And so Seleucus II apparently attacked Egypt late in the Third Syrian War, but according to Roman historian Justinus, that's really about all that we know, is that there was some kind of attack. And there was also a battle in Damascus between the two kings in 242, 241 BC. And so that was, I think we're on the Third Syrian War. Yes, the Third Syrian War. Now look at verse 10. It says, and his sons will wage war. And so now we're at his sons, Seleucus II's sons. They will gather a multitude of great forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. And so his sons are the sons of the king of the north. This is Seleucus II's sons. And of course, his sons are going to be Seleucus III and Antiochus the Third. And they gathered a multitude for war. They wanted to expand their empire. And Seleucus the Third went north and west, where he was assassinated in Anatolia. And that made Antiochus the Third the sole ruler in the north. And so Antiochus the Third is the one of them, one of the sons in verse 10, who kept on coming and overflows and passes through. And he took control of the port fortress near Antioch. That was under Ptolemaic control. And that was under Ptolemaic control since Ptolemy the Third. And so this is now the fourth Syrian war, Antiochus the Third versus Ptolemy the Third. But then Ptolemy the Third died, and guess what? Now we're at Ptolemy the Fourth. And so we're dealing with Antiochus the Third versus Ptolemy the Fourth. And Antiochus the Third was gaining ground and conquering, but he listened to Paul Tanner here. He says, quote, "It seems the Egyptian strategy was to allow Antiochus to make small gains while secretly mobilizing a large army in preparation for war." End quote. So let's look now at verse 11. "And the king of the south," which is Ptolemy the Fourth, "will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter," the king of the north, "and Antiochus the Third will cause a great multitude to stand, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former." And in history, this is called the Battle of Raphia. And Raphia is kind of southwest of Gaza. This was June 217 BC. Now, Ptolemy the Fourth, in this Battle of Raphia, he had 70,000 infantry and 6,000 cavalry and 73 African war elephants, which sounds so cool. And Antiochus had 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 103 or 102, there's a debate between my commentaries, Asian elephants. And apparently Asian elephants are bigger than these African elephants. And 10,000 Nabataeans. I don't even know what these are. These are like some kind of Arabian tribes people or something. But the multitude of Antiochus the Third was given over to Ptolemy's the Fourth hand, just like our text says. And Antiochus lost 14,000 men in that battle, whereas Ptolemy the Fourth only lost 2,200. And so this huge force comes together, and the Egyptian king of the south really annihilates Antiochus the Third and his army. And after that victory, just like our text says, Ptolemy the Fourth became arrogant. He became arrogant. Actually, that's in verse 12. "Then the multitude will be carried away. His heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail." And so Ptolemy's heart was lifted up in his pride, and he did not prevail. He never really took advantage of the victory that he won. And so Paul Tanner says again, quote, "The remainder of his reign was characterized by licentious living and an insatiable appetite for festivities and neglect of duties." End quote. And then Tanner goes on to say, quote, "As for Antiochus the Third, he spent the next 13 years of his rule putting down revolts in his own kingdom, though in this he was quite successful." And so Ptolemy the Fourth, not a good ruler, not a good person, whereas Antiochus the Third, even though he was defeated, seems to kind of raise himself up a little bit. Now the next few verses talk about the last bit of Antiochus the Third's life and his military victories. And so now we're looking at Antiochus the Third, which we were just looking at as well. Verse 13 says, "And the king of the north will again cause a much greater multitude than the former to stand. And at the end of those, at the end of the times of those years, he will keep on coming with a great military force and much equipment. Now in those times, many will stand against the king of the south, and violent ones among your own people will also lift themselves up in order to cause the vision to stand, and they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the might of the south will not stand, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Now, some of these many that our text talks about who took a stand against the king of the south, that would include Philip V of Macedonia, and even some of Daniel's own people, some of the violent ones from Israel would team up with Antiochus III. The angel calls them their violent ones. And this second attack of Antiochus III happened when Ptolemy IV died. And so Ptolemy IV died, and now we have Ptolemy V and Antiochus III still alive. Now Ptolemy V was only 6 years old at the time. And this now is the fifth Syrian war from 202 BC to 195 BC. And Antiochus III captured and conquered Damascus. He captured and conquered the land of Judah, and a little bit later on, he captured the well-fortified city of Sidon, as our text says. And for all of this conquering, and now the king of the north runs the whole area of Israel and occupies that area, for all of this, Antiochus III was given the name Antiochus III the Great. Antiochus the Great. And so if you look at verse 16, it says, "But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to stand in opposition to him." That was true of Antiochus III in the latter part of his reign. And he did as he pleased, and nobody was able to stand against him. And notice now that both he and Alexander had the title the Great. And for both of them in our text, it says that they would do as they please. And that's kind of the sense of greatness that's there. And so it seems like the Lord is even predicting that ahead of time, that they would both do as they pleased. Now, verse 16, it says, "He will also stand for a time in the beautiful land." This is speaking about the land of Israel, because he conquered it with destruction in his hand. And so Antiochus III took Judah for the northern kingdom. And what this does then is it's going to pave the way for Antiochus IV and his persecution of Israel during his reign. But first, before that, Antiochus III attempts another marriage alliance between the two kingdoms. And so look at verse 17. It says, "And he will set his face to come with the authority of his whole kingdom, bringing with him an equitable proposal, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side." And so Antiochus III gave his daughter to Ptolemy V. And this was the equitable proposal in verse 17. And Antiochus's plan with this was actually to destroy Ptolemaic rule. But his plan or his scheme actually failed. And this daughter of his was called Cleopatra. But this is probably not the Cleopatra that you know. You might know Cleopatra V. This is actually Cleopatra I. And she lived from 204 to 176 BC. But look at what it says in verse 17. "But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side." And so she, Cleopatra, would not stand for him. That is, she would not take a stand for her dad, Antiochus III. And the reason for this is that she became enamored with her Egyptian husband. She loved her husband. She was 10 years old and he was 16 at the time. That is just blows my mind. But she became enamored with her husband, and so she did not fulfill her daddy's plans, but instead she fought for or stood with her Egyptian husband. And I don't know, at this point when I was writing this the other day, I just said, this is amazing. Like this would be predicted at such a degree. And I wrote in my notes, bow the knee right now to Jesus Christ if you haven't, because this is our God, and the way that he can predict the future and the way that he knows all that's what's happening just blows my mind. And so let's go to verse 18 then, because we're not even done yet. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a ruler will make his reproach against him cease. Moreover, he will repay him for his reproach. And this now introduces Rome into the scene. And so Rome is starting to conquer territories in the West, kind of moving eastward from Rome at this time. And Antiochus, when he wasn't getting anywhere with capturing Egypt, he went and he kind of captured the coastal cities all around the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Somehow that word was not coming to me, but all around the Mediterranean Sea, Antiochus III captures coastal cities, including even attacking Greece in 192 BC. But Rome stepped in. This is what verse 18 is talking about. And this is awesome. Manius. How would you like to be called Manius? Manius Aculus Glabrio, the Roman general, forced Antiochus to withdraw to Asia at a battle in Thermopylae. Then, in 190 BC, Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus beat Antiochus at a battle of Magnesia. The Romans had 30,000 men. Antiochus had 70,000 men, but the Romans conquered him and defeated him with their lesser force. And Asia Minor then came under Roman rule at that time. And Antiochus III, the Great, was forced to sign the Treaty of Apamea in 188 BC. And that meant that he lost even more land to Rome. And now he had to pay tribute to the Romans. And then verse 19 says, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land. He stopped conquering the world, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. And in 187 BC, Antiochus III, the Great, was killed by upset locals while he was plundering the temple of Bel in a city whose name I couldn't pronounce, so I didn't put it in my notes. In the next in line, was Seleucus the IV. So we go from Antiochus the III now to Seleucus the IV. This is verse 20. Then in his place one will stand who will have an oppressor pass through the jewel of his kingdom. That's speaking about Israel there. Yet within a few days he will be broken, though not in anger nor in battle. And so to raise funds to pay the Romans and maybe even to expand his kingdom, Seleucus IV sent out a tribute collector. And the Legacy Standard Bible translates that an oppressor. This is a tax collector. That's the idea of this word. And his name was Heliodorus. And his job was to collect taxes to pay them to Rome. But something happened. We're not actually sure what in history, but something happened in the process, and Heliodorus assassinated Seleucus IV on September 5th, 175 BC. And Heliodorus tried to take the throne for himself, but he was outmaneuvered by Antiochus IV, who we are now going to meet in verses 21 to 35. And so this is now number 4 in your outline, Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes, which meant manifest one or illustrious one. But the people called him Epimenes, which means the madman. And so this is Antiochus the Fourth, and now he's going to be fighting against Ptolemy the Sixth. Verse 21. And in his place, the place of Seleucus the Fourth, a despised person will stand to whom the splendor of the kingdom has not been given, but he will come in a time of ease and take hold of the kingdom by intrigue. Andy, it's not ready yet. Excuse me. Antiochus the Fourth is introduced here in verse 21 as a despicable person. And he was the most brutal oppressors the Jews had ever known. Now, he was the son of Antiochus the Third, and so he was brother then of Seleucus the Fourth, but he was not next in line to the throne. The true heir was Seleucus's the Fourth's son, Demetrius, but Demetrius was a hostage in Rome at the time. And that's what our text is talking about when it says the splendor of the kingdom has not been given to him. He wasn't of the royal line. And remember Ptolemy the Fifth and Cleopatra. Cleopatra loved Ptolemy the Fifth. Well, Cleopatra is Antiochus's brother. Okay. And she had now kind of come of age and she bore Ptolemy the Sixth. So Ptolemy Five has Ptolemy Six with Cleopatra. Now Ptolemy Six was only 6 years old when Ptolemy Five died. And so Cleopatra actually ruled on his behalf. And even though she had never helped her daddy to conquer Egypt the way that he had schemed against them, she also never went to war with her brothers. And so there was this kind of peace going on at this time. And that's why our text talks about in a time of ease. But then when Cleopatra died, about a year after Antiochus the Fourth came into power, Egypt attacked the king of the north. Now, Ptolemy VI was 10 years old at the time, but it was really members of the Egyptian court who were in charge, and they didn't care about the family relations, and so they went and attacked the king of the north. This is now, this period of war is now the sixth Syrian war. And somewhere about this time, Onias III, who was the high priest in Judah, he was ousted and replaced by Jason, his brother apparently, who paid Antiochus to be priest and ruler in Jerusalem. Onias III was supportive of Egypt, whereas Jason was supportive of Antiochus and the north. And so he paid him, he was allowed to be the high priest and ruler because he paid Antiochus off. Now, later on, Menelaus had Onias III murdered and Menelaus took Jason's place, even though Menelaus wasn't of the priestly line. And so you need to know that for a little bit later on. Verses 23 and 24 now tell us of the deception and the conniving that took place during Antiochus the Fourth's reign. He is a despicable person. And so verse 23, and after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of ease, he will enter the richest parts of the province, and he will do what his fathers never did, nor his father's fathers. He will distribute plunder, spoil, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. That's an important little line there. And he will stir up his strength and heart against the king of the south with a great military force. So the king of the south will wage war with an extremely large and mighty military force for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And so Antiochus IV gathered a large army, and somehow it seems he made alliances that worked against young Ptolemy VI. And we're not exactly sure what these schemes that our text talks about were, but Antiochus IV took the fortress city of Pelusium. There was first a battle at Gaza where he won a battle there, and then he went right to the Egyptian border, and he won a battle there, taking the fortified city of Pelusium. And then Antiochus moved to take the capital of Alexandria, and so he went all the way to Alexandria, Egypt. But before the battle happened, the two kings met. And so in verse 26, "And those who eat his choice food will break with him, and his military force will overflow, but many will fall down slain." And so the people who ate the choice food are the people who ate the choice food of Ptolemy VI. These are his advisors. Remember, he's still pretty young. And there's a break and a split, and there's a whole thing that I didn't even put in my notes where the kingdom of the south kind of splits up into two different parts. Ptolemy VI comes under Antiochus's protection, and in Alexandria, there's a whole nother thing that happens there, a whole kind of secondary kingdom that happens. Verse 27 now speaks of this meeting between Antiochus and Ptolemy, and this is just in front of Alexandria, and both of the kings tried to deceive the other. And so in verse 27, "As for both kings, their hearts were intent on evil. They will speak falsehood at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." And so they made some kind of a deal. It ended up falling through. But whatever this deal was, it wasn't going to succeed. It wasn't going to bring about the end of the conflict. Now, the word there, notice that word "appointed," at the appointed time. This reminds us again that God is sovereign even in all of this. And again in verse 24, this would only be for a time. And this is maybe a comfort to the Jews who would read this, who would live under Antiochus's brutal reign. Verse 28 then says, "Then he will return to his land with great possessions, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land." And so Antiochus goes back to the north with great possessions. He looted the beginning section of Egypt all the way to Alexandria, but he couldn't conquer Alexandria. It was actually troubles in Syria that sent Antiochus IV back home in 169 BC, but on the way home, it says his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. And this is speaking about the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and the covenant that God made with them through Moses. And the book of 1 Maccabees, it's not a scriptural book, but it's a true historical book about the time period that this is speaking about. This is the way 1 Maccabees 1:20 to 25 describes this. It says, "After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year," which is actually 169 BC. "And he went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He also took the table for the bread of presence, the cups for the drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance." Verse 25 says, "Israel mourned deeply in every community." Now, a year after this, he was moved, for whatever reason, back to attack Egypt again. And this is because Ptolemy VI and the other group in Egypt kind of joined forces again together. And Antiochus saw this as a break of the treaty that he had tried to make in verse 27 when he spoke lies at the same table with Ptolemy the VI. And so he goes back to attack them. And so in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not happen the way it did before. Indeed, ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become indignant at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, the ships of Kittim, this is a reference to the Roman fleet. Now, the year before, when Antiochus kind of did what he pleased in Egypt, the Romans were at war and they couldn't help Egypt. But in 168 BC, in this second attack, they came. And Gaius Popilius Lainus, I believe, confronted Antiochus. I love these Romans names. They're just great names, hey? Gaius Popilius, you know? It's just like, or Mike Hovland, you know? It's just like Manius, you know? Like, but anyways, Gaius Popilius confronts Antiochus and he gives him a letter from the Roman Senate, and it told him, do not fight against Egypt and you need to leave immediately. And Antiochus, the schemer that he was, he said, I need time to think about this. I need time to consult my people about what I should do here. And so he asked for time to consider it, but Gaius drew a circle around him and he said, you have to decide before you leave the circle. And I think that was an epic moment in history as well. And of course, Antiochus could do nothing against the Romans. He remembered the battle of Magnesia, where his father was defeated by 30,000 against 70,000. And so he was humiliated and angry. And so he returns to his own land. Remember, the Romans were a powerful force. In the descriptions that we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 7, they were the legs of iron, and they were the iron beast that was terrifying and could just crush everything. And Antiochus knew he couldn't fight against the Romans. And so Antiochus the IV went back home. But on his way home, he stopped at Jerusalem, where there had been an attempted uprising, an attempted overthrow of Menelaus, because the Jews didn't want a high priest who wasn't of a priestly line. And that made Antiochus very mad. They tried to reinstate Jason, the high priest, but Antiochus was so mad, he tore down the walls of Jerusalem. He slaughtered thousands of Jews, and he sold many into slavery at that time. And that is the time when he entered the Holy of Holies with Menelaus as his guide. And he made a law, or a series of laws, that rewarded those who were willing to turn away from the biblical faith and would embrace the Hellenistic religion. And he left one of his soldiers in Jerusalem. His name was Apollonius. And this soldier's job was to suppress all future insurrection, but because he was there and observing what was happening, things got worse. And Antiochus came to a place where he believed that the only way to kind of squelch these kind of stubborn Jewish people would be to destroy their religion. And so he believed that Judaism needed to be destroyed, or there would be no unity in his kingdom. Now here's a description from 1 Maccabees about what happened at that time. It says, in such words, he wrote to the whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, which I think was 164 BC, but maybe we shouldn't quote that. They erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offerings. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. And so Antiochus is burning the Bible with fire, and he's made laws against following God and honoring the God of the Jews. And he's got inspectors. It sounds like a communist kind of strategy. He's got inspectors inspecting everyone, whether they've kept the law or not. And they were punished for keeping the law, and they were rewarded if they would forsake the law of God and follow the Hellenistic practices. I'm going to continue reading from 1 Maccabees here. It says, anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant, what we would call the Bible, or anyone who adhered to the law, anyone who practiced righteousness, was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and the families of those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. In verse 62, it says, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. And part of what they're describing there is when Antiochus III, they made this, they put an altar on top of the altar of burnt offering, and they made the temple into a place of worship for the god Zeus. And they even sacrificed a pig in the temple on that altar and no longer allowed the worship of Yahweh in Israel. In Daniel 11:31, it says, mighty forces from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress and abolish the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And as you can tell, this was one of the most difficult times for Israel. And really, we could almost say it this way. This is one of the most difficult times for any of the people of God throughout history. They were put to death. They were bribed to turn away from the Lord. They were infiltrated by informants. But what a great verse, the end of verse 32 is. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible and in the book of Daniel. It says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those people would also know that this was only for an appointed time that God was in control of. Now, Daniel himself is one of the best examples of the people who know their God, who display strength, who take action, who stand firm for the Lord. And this also is our strength, brothers and sisters. Knowing God is what will help us if we ever have to face a time like this. And what's meant here by knowing God is knowing God for all of who He is. And knowing Him not just intellectually in our minds, but it's a knowledge of God that affects us, a knowledge of God that changes us. So we don't just know that God is sovereign, but so that we embrace it and trust it. So that we don't just say God is good, because it's one thing to say God is good and God is good. But it's another thing to know that God is good in the midst of difficulties and trials and persecution, and to be able to rest in the goodness of God. And that's what Daniel is talking about. That's what the angel is talking about when he says, those who know their God will display strength and take action. They will trust in God for all of who He is. And we can rest in the goodness of God. We can rest in our trust of this God. And verse 33 continues and says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. There's going to be teachers in the midst of Israel at this time. And they're going to teach people to know their God and display strength. But it goes on, yet many will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in intrigue, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but what this is speaking about is the Maccabean revolt. And some faithful Jews rose up at this time and they overthrew Antiochus and they cleared the temple. And by 164 BC, they had cleansed and rededicated the temple and won that war and were allowed to kind of rule themselves. But in verse 35, the angel now points Daniel and us to the end of time. Because in the end, one like Antiochus will arise who will similarly persecute the people of God, and this one will be even worse. And so that's our look from Cyrus to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And I just want to make a few points of application for us here. First of all, just notice in our text the rise and the fall of earthly kings and kingdoms. They come and go, they scheme, they war, they loot, they plunder, but they are all vanity. They rise up and fall, they call themselves great, and then they die and are nothing. And all of this earthly kingdom and the risings and fallings remind us that God's eternal kingdom is forever. And there's a stark contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And all of these rulers that we looked at, they died, and all of them will stand one day before God at the judgment and give an account. Notice that the angel doesn't even bother to tell us about the death of Antiochus the Fourth. How he even died, and the way that he did die was he was looting a temple, and apparently he died insane. And it's as though as God is saying here that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is not even worthy of further mention, except in that he points forward to the Antichrist. And so the glory of the world and its powerful are nothing in the eyes of God. And what really matters then is knowing Him and serving Him. Now the second thing I want us to kind of think about and take away from this passage is just notice the sovereignty of God in this passage. His amazing knowledge of the future. And there's a sense in which as all of these things are kind of bringing us to this time of persecution, it's though God is saying to Israel, I know everything that brought Antiochus to the throne. I know everything that Antiochus is going to do. But it's only for the amount of time that I've appointed. And after that comes the future resurrection, which we're going to see in Daniel chapter 12. And so it's like God is saying, I am sovereign over everything that happens up to this point, including the exact duration of the persecution. And for us, that should comfort us to know that God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, every trial, every difficulty, everything that happens in our lives is under His sovereign control, and He has appointed it, like it says in whatever verse here, to refine us, to purify us, to prepare us for that eternal kingdom, which will be forever. And so we should take comfort from that. We should be in awe of God's exhaustive knowledge of the future, and that should move us to trust Him in greater and greater ways. To trust Him to use whatever He brings into our life to refine us and purify us and make us like Christ. And because of this, we know that in the end, He will bring about His goals. and He will bring about the glorious kingdom that He promised, where we will live with Him in Christ forever in that kingdom. And we can know that because everything that He said in Daniel chapter 11 came true exactly like He said it. And everything that He said that's going to happen in the next section, and everything that He's prophesied about our future blessed estate, will happen as well, just like He said it would. And so there's comfort for that in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and even just getting us through a passage like that. Thank You for all that You've revealed to us. And I pray, Lord, that it would comfort us, that it would strengthen us, and that You would help us to trust You, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever You've brought us to, and whatever You've prepared for us in the rest of our lives. We pray that we would glorify You in it. We pray that we would know You in it and be strong and display strength, that we would take action, that we would do Your will. We pray You'd be with us now as we continue in worship and as we partake in the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.